Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
In the recent climate of politics around the Western world, one of the most debated topics is about wealth. Whether it's the rich people at the top of the socioeconomic ladder or whether it's the poor people at the bottom of it, this is a serious issue, and many people have come up with different theories as to why this is happening, and perhaps even more theories about what the solution for these problems are and how to tackle it. You see, some politicians are trying to ensure that the rich do not lose their wealth to the poor, while other politicians are trying to make sure that the wealth of the rich is distributed to the poor. In the day that we live in, you have unions that fight for the wages of workers, and you have some unions that are only interested in grabbing more money. And so there is no doubt that the world around us sees this issue of wealth and having a fair go as something as of great significance. Now, as Christians, obviously our primary calling is not political, but more of a spiritual one. And therefore, it is only right that we look at what the Bible says about the topic of wealth and how it is distributed. Now, a quick search of the Bible reveals to me that there are more than 300 times that the words money, wealth, and richness is used. You see, the topic of wealth and those that possess it is discussed so much in the Bible that it actually towers over many other topics in the Bible. Even if you were considering the parables of Jesus Christ that he taught, you'll notice that most of these parables have to do something with the topic of money, wealth, and perhaps the people that had them and how they dealt with it. For instance, if you look at the Beatitudes when Jesus teaches in Luke 6:24, he says, "Woe to you who are rich," and he's condemning rich people over there. Or in another instance, when Jesus describes the failure of a rich young man who supposedly wanted to follow him, he says, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." So naturally, we may ask the question, does this mean that the Bible teaches that being rich is wrong? Because it seems like that. Now, strictly speaking, the scripture does not condemn someone for being simply rich or wealthy. It doesn't prohibit someone from being wealthy either. Now, if you want to think about it very carefully, if you think about the account of creation, and you think of the fact that everything that's around us was created from nothing. There was no pre-existing material when God created the earth. Meaning that everything that we see around us, all the wealth, all the resources, came out of nothing. God created everything out of nothing. And not only that, he created us as human beings with the intellect and the ability to provide services by which we actually generate wealth. So if you think about it, the raw material required for goods and the intelligence required and the ability required to provide services actually comes from God. So in essence, this means that God as the creator of this universe is the ultimate source of wealth and riches. In Deuteronomy 8 verse 18, it says, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth." 1 Samuel 2 verse 7 says, "The Lord makes poor and rich," meaning that not only is God now the source of all wealth, and he's a source of all riches, but he is also the one that graciously gives them to people. So here we see that God actually gives people money and makes them rich. So God certainly doesn't have an issue with people being rich. So if God does not have a problem with people possessing wealth, then why is it that the Bible seems to have such an issue with wealthy people? I think that Paul captures the heart of the issue in 1 Timothy 6 verses 9 through to 10 when he says that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And in verse 10 he says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. You see, Paul gets to the crux of the issue. He gets to the root of the issue when he says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Meaning that the problem that Scripture has is not with necessarily the possession of money and wealth, but Scripture has a problem with ungodly love and pursuit of money and wealth that results in problems for everybody. Now, there are many passages in Scripture that tell us about what a person who pursues wealth looks like. However, for today, we are going to focus on the book of James. And we're going to look at the lives of a rich and wealthy person and what their lives look like and actually help define what the problem is. So let's read James chapter 5 from verses 1 through to 6. That's our passage for today. James chapter 5 verses 1 through to 6. It reads like this. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Verse 4, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Now, if we read the previous chapters in the book of James, we'll see that he's already in some ways touched on the topic of rich people. In chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, he talks about the humiliation of the rich. In chapter 2, verses 6, he says that the rich are shown partiality even though they oppress the poor. In another reference, he talks about how the rich take the poor to court. But if you put things into context, you will notice that James is actually dealing with a number of issues in this particular book. Now, he's writing to his Jewish Christian audience who had fled persecution and had actually been dispersed. And he writes the letters to those in diaspora, or those who were dispersed. And yet, through all this persecution and dispersion, he's still addressing that there are lots of issues in the lives of these people. And in chapter 2, he gives a summary of their problem in verse 17 when he says, so faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So essentially, on one side, these Christians were claiming to have faith. But on the other side, the lifestyle that they lived, the way that they lived, did not seem to reflect the faith that they claimed to have. You see, on one side, they said they loved Jesus and they loved God. And they were even willing to be perhaps persecuted for him. But on the other side, their lives were characterized by lust, by hypocrisy, by harshness, by partiality, by lovelessness, selfish ambition, jealousy, pride, just to name a few. Jameson goes on to explain why their sin-riddled life does not match the faith they claim to have. He addresses the core issue in James chapter 4, verse 4, when he says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. So the core of the issue that they were dealing with was the friendship that they had with the world. And so what happened was that essentially when they became friends with the world, they automatically became enemies of God, because you can't have both of them together. It's one or the other. And so when they became friends with the world, they started thinking like the world. And when they started thinking like the world, they started behaving like the world. And when you start behaving like the world, you start behaving like an unbeliever. And that's exactly the people that he's talking to over here. They become worldly people. So James now goes back and forth with his argument, and he's warning the rich. He starts off in verse 1. He says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming to you. Now, interestingly, James, this whole book, when he's addressing issues, he uses a form of argument. So sometimes he asks a question that requires an answer. It's you can call that a diatribe, or perhaps even a rhetoric as a language to, you know, to try and get the point across. And so he's quite serious and quite animated almost in the way that he's addressing issues. But over here, he actually takes it to the next level. He turns the heat on a little bit more when he's trying to address this issue. You see, the way in which James is addressing this issue and the way he starts off in his opening verse when he says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl," it's almost addressing them in the way that the prophets in the Old Testament did. And usually, when the prophets did that in the Old Testament, it usually meant that judgment was coming to those people because they had disobeyed God's law. Every time Israel moved and walked away from God and adopted idols and pagan worship and things of the world, you had a God giving them punishment and judgment, which is usually proclaimed by a prophet. And so here James is proclaiming the pending judgment almost that is awaiting these people. And just so that his readers understand the eternal and consequential seriousness of his issue, he says the only thing possible to do in this condition is to weep and howl because of the judgment that is coming. The only way to get out of the judgment that is coming is to truly weep over their sin and repent. Now, the words weep and howl are different expressions of crying. In one sense, weeping is the form of crying that includes silence, whereas howling is exclusively a form of loud crying and anguish. Now, the terms weep and howl have been used in reference to repentance, particularly in regards to judgment. For example, in Ezekiel 21, verse 12, the prophet, in writing about the coming judgment to Israel, says, "Cry out and wail, son of man, for it is against my people. It's against all the princes of Israel. They are delivered over to the sword with my people. Strike therefore upon your thigh." You see, this idea of weeping and howling was an external evidence. It was an external proof of an internal pain and anguish that was happening in their hearts. Usually this weeping and howling was followed by a repentant lifestyle. In the Old Testament, if you look at it more carefully, internal repentance was often symbolized externally by means of wearing a sackcloth or the use of ashes on the head or the tearing of clothes or fasting or wailing or weeping or even howling. In Jonah chapter 3, we see the use of such symbolic gestures of repentance in the city of Nineveh. We see that their external symbols of repentance was the evidence of their internal repentance. So essentially, James here is calling them to repentance that is characterized by weeping and howling because of the miseries that is coming upon them. It is clear from James's use of certain references in this passage, like perishing of goods, eating of flesh like fire, day of slaughter, that the miseries that he's referring to are talking about a coming judgment. In fact, we'll look at this another time in verse 7. He says, "Be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." Again, referencing end times that's coming, referencing judgment that is coming to those who are rich. So this begs the question, what's so wrong about these rich people? Like, clearly James is making a condemnation against them. He's talking to them and declaring coming judgment to them. But what is the issue? Why do they receive such a harsh condemnation? I believe James deals with this in the following verses as he starts to describe the lifestyle of these worldly rich people. And so for today, I'd like to highlight four things and four lifestyle choices that are characterized by characterize a worldly man that James talks about over here. He says four things. He says, first, the worldly rich person is someone who lays up treasure for self. Second thing is, the worldly rich person is someone who cheats others for wealth. The third thing is that A worldly rich person is someone who lives an indulgent life. And finally, the worldly rich person is someone who oppresses others for gain. So let's look at the first point in verses 2 and 3. He says in verse 2, your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded, and will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in these last days. Now, James here describes the worldly rich man as someone who has laid up treasures for himself. And he's done that selfishly. But what's interesting is that not only does he gather these treasures, not only does he hoard these treasures, but he finds great confidence and security in these treasures. Now, I want to clarify that the issue is not about simply saving money, but rather the purpose and the motives for why we save it and the resulting action and the fruit that it bears. And that's the core of the issue that James is trying to deal with. Now, our reading from this morning is perhaps another example of what this looks like. In Luke chapter 12, verse 8, the rich man says, I will do this. Verse 18, rich man says, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain, and I will say to my soul, I'm in verse 19 now, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. In other words, the rich man can be characterized as someone who has absolute confidence and hope in the treasures of this world that he has gathered than in God. He has planned how he's going to enjoy his life, how he's going to be enjoying life for the next few years. And he's absolutely finding confidence in what he has gathered. And Jesus says this kind of a person later on lays up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God. A rich man lays up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God. James then comes on to list a few things that the worldly people, rich people, place their confidence in and what they store up. So firstly, he says that their riches have rotted. Now, I think it is safe to assume that when he uses the word rot over here, that it's probably something that is perishable. Now, if you think about it, this is probably relating to something with regards to food or perhaps drink. If you consider the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12 that we read before, we see that he stores grain and wine because obviously it says that he's going to be drinking and being merry. Or if you consider 1 Chronicles 12 verse 40, we see the use of dried fruits in the form of raisin cakes and fig cakes. Again, I don't think the problem really was about storing food, but rather the confidence that these rich people have placed in their stocked riches. And I think we saw a glimpse of this early this year during the toilet paper crisis that we faced a few months ago, of how people found confidence in what they stocked. Secondly, he says, their garments are moth-eaten. Although it may be hard for us to imagine why someone would store clothes. Now, in those days, if clothes were worn off or clothes were ripped, they did not have the luxury to drive down to the nearest Westfield and buy a new pair of shirt or jeans. It was common for people in those days to store clothes for various reasons. Sometimes they had to do with ceremonial clothes. Sometimes they had to do with special clothes that were worn, that was given as a gift. For example, Joseph got a coat of many colors from Jacob. And then there were regular clothes, mostly outer robes that this is referring to, that people wore in their everyday life. You see, in our world of excesses, we see this example in the form of new fashion catalogs coming out every season that entice us to buy the latest, often leading to wardrobes being built in houses so that they can accommodate the clothes and the shoes and the accessories that people have gathered and stocked over a period of time. Regardless of the value of the clothes and regardless of what type of clothes are stored, the problem here is that the rich people have stored them, and James is saying that they are moth-eaten. The idea is that there is no cloth in this world that is not spared from destruction. Thirdly, in verse 3, he says, your gold and silver have corroded, and their evidence will eat your flesh like fire. Now, I think James is perhaps progressively talking through some of the things. There's food, and then there's clothing, and now he's coming to something more stable. Gold and silver are two precious metals that are known to not rust or corrode. And as a result, I've always had a high value. Even to this day, gold has a high value. And it is considered as a stable form of investment. You see a lot of people investing in gold. And what James is saying here is that even these precious metals that the worldly rich people have placed their hope on as a form of wealth, they will corrode. They will rust. I mean, if you think about it, if God can create them, then he can destroy them. If God is the creator of this universe, he can destroy it very well. But that is what they place their hope in. A few sermons ago, we heard from Benoit about how the blessings that we've been given is not so that we can keep them, but so we can pass them on. You see, God's purpose for blessing us was never about hoarding to self, but it's been about blessing others in the same way that we received it. In how Christians dealt with money in Acts 4, 32 to 37, you see that they sold their possessions to care for the needy among them. In Luke 8, verses 1 to 3, we see how followers of Jesus gave money towards his ministry. In 2 Corinthians 8, we see the church at Macedonia, who out of their poverty gave sacrificially and wanted to give more towards the ministry as well. You see, the worldly rich person in holding their treasures reveals that their heart was not in the things of God, but in the things of the world. When Jesus deals with this exact issue in Matthew 6, verse 19 to 24, he says, where your treasure is, there your heart is. Then he also says that you cannot serve God and money. And this is precisely the kind of person that James is talking about here. The kind of person that serves money instead of God. You see, the scripture is very clear that the transforming power of the gospel changes our dependence on this world. And instead, the gospel transformation in our lives causes us to treasure Christ as the greatest possession that anyone could ever hope for. He's the greatest possession that anyone could ever desire for, which in turn should cause us to live for Christ and his glory. The more we know about Christ, the more we know about his majesty, his beauty, his glory, the more it should cause us to live for Christ. But here you see a group of people that is serving money, not God. So as Christians, let's ask ourselves this question. Where are we laying our treasures? Where are you laying your treasures? Is it in heaven or is it on earth? Because the answer to that question will really reveal where your heart truly is at. That's not what I'm saying. That's what the Word of God is saying. And I think that COVID-19 hitting us this year may have helped to reveal to us some of those dependencies and confidence that we may have placed in money. If COVID-19 has caused you to be anxious and worried about how your bank balance is going to be affected, as opposed to trusting in God and depending on him, then it's probably you that James is talking about here. If you as a Christian are more preoccupied with working hard to make money, all at the expense of living for Christ and giving him priority, then it is you that James is talking about here. If you as a Christian are more worried about your stocks, your investments, and your other assets, rather than trusting in Christ and living for him, then it is you that James is talking about here. And finally, if the money, the abilities, and any other blessing that is given to you is not used to bless others for the kingdom of God, then perhaps it's you that James is talking about here. Because where your heart is will reveal what you truly treasure. And this is serious because James here is drawing the imagery of judgment when he says in the second half of verse 3, that silver and gold, that will be the evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. what we do in this world, good for the glory of God or bad for ourselves, will be the evidence when we stand before God. So the question is, where are you laying your treasure? Is it in heaven or is it on earth? Because the answer to that question will reveal where your heart truly is at. Moving on, James now comes to the second characteristic of the worldly rich person. He deals with the second lifestyle, I suppose, of the second of the worldly rich person. He says, he accuses them of cheating and defrauding others for selfish gain in verse 4. He says, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." You see, unlike the complex economy that we live in this 21st century, the first century economy was primarily had to deal with food and agriculture. Some historians estimate that 60 to 70% of the land was used to cultivate. And in this sort of economy, about 5% of the population consisted of the rich, while the rest, 95%, consisted of those who were on the poverty line or mostly below the poverty line. It was a rare instance to see a farmer or laborer own his own land. And if he did, he was considered to be rich, meaning that in those days, even if you owned a piece of land, you were considered rich and wealthy. And in such an economy, where the rich held most of the wealth and the land, most of the workers worked on a farm. A daily wage was often agreed between the worker and employer, mostly to the benefit of an owner. Their daily wages mostly consisting of money or perhaps grains or perhaps a meal for the day. And perhaps even during harvest, they might have received a bonus if the owner of the land was generous. But it was quite meager. And in these conditions, if the owner of the land decided to not pay the daily wages or even withhold a part of their wage, then these laborers would have nothing to take back to their families. If they were cheated of their wages, there was no Fair Works Council that they could take it up to. And even if they did take it up to the courts, the rich would get their way even in court. They would use their affluence and corruption to make judgments pass in their favor. So in essence, workers were entirely at the mercy of their rich employers. And what James is saying here is that these rich people, or these rich employers or wealthy people, withholding payment from their workers. And as a result of their action, these workers were suffering. And it was likely that as a result, their families were perhaps suffering as well. These were selfish and merciless landowners and rich people who claimed to follow Christ in one side, but acted with such depravity on another side. You see, again, like I reminded you earlier, these are Jewish Christians that James is writing to, and they were already aware of the law of God. In Deuteronomy 24, verse 15, it says, "You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin." And I think it is in this context that James is saying, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back for fraud, are crying out against you." It is clear that the rich people cheated these workers because of their selfishness. And the reason why they failed to pay complete wages to their workers was because they wanted to keep the wealth for themselves. And it is probably in this light that James says in the second half of verse 4, "The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." Now, some translations translate the Lord of hosts as Lord of Sabbath. Now, some of us may be familiar with that word when we sing the song "A Mighty Fortress" by Martin Luther. And if you wondered what Lord Sabaoth is his name, what that line means, it means that he's the Lord of hosts, which means that he's the God of the, he's the Lord and he's the leader, he's the commander of the hosts of the armies of heaven. And not only is he just the commander, but he's also the defender of the weak and oppressed. You see, the term the Lord of hosts has an idea of vengeance and judgment, meaning that the condemnation that was awaiting those that defrauded the poor of their wages, or the workers from their wages, was soon to come. James is saying that the cries of the poor, because of their sufferings at the hands of the rich, have reached the Lord of hosts, who will hand out justice for the poor and condemnation for the rich. Galatians 6, 7 to 8 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." You see, the warning to those who defraud others is serious. So what does this mean for us? You know, we are blessed to be in a country where we've got some very strict laws regarding wages. And so it is almost difficult to defraud people, but it still happens. But even just thinking about it in our own lives, on our day-to-day lives, is there anywhere in our lives that this applies? How does this look like in the life of Christians? I couldn't think of a lot, but there are some that I thought was common examples. If you're someone who's responsible for paying wages in an organization or even your own business, how will the employees testify to your fairness and timeliness of the wages that you are due to pay them? Or in another scenario, even if you're not responsible for employees, perhaps you engage with trade people or contractors to do things for you, maybe in your business or in your house. How will they testify about your treatment to them? If you hire workers to perhaps do your lawn or work, do your hand odd jobs around the house, how will they testify about your treatment of them? Will they give a good witness, or will they put Christ to shame? So James' second warning to the rich is that they have cheated the workers of their wages and kept wealth for themselves, for which they will be answerable to the Lord of hosts. Moving on, thirdly, in verse 5, James describes that the third characteristic of a rich, worldly person is that they live an indulgent life. He says in verse 5, "You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." Now, this is the kind of characteristic of a person who has a lot of money and who has cheated people of money and who lives for themselves. They live in luxury and in self-indulgence. The word luxury here indicates affordability of expensive things. I mean, it was obvious because they were hoarding money, they were cheating people of their money, which only meant that they were able to afford to buy luxurious things. Now, I just want to be clear that I don't think James is talking about that it's wrong to buy luxurious things. I don't think there's anything wrong in buying something that is expensive. I don't think that's what the problem is talked about here. But the fact that they're doing it out of a selfish, self-indulgent desire to please self. This was a group of people that indulged in every form of pleasure that was available while the poor around them struggled, or the workers around them struggled to have proper food and their basic needs met. This is a group of people whose heart desired for the things of this earth rather than things from above, and so as a result lived in selfish indulgence rather than be a blessing to others for the sake of Christ. We see this example of indulgent lifestyle in the life of Solomon, who accumulated vast wealth, and he married whoever he wanted. He maintained hundreds of concubines. He indulged in food, in art, and pretty much anything exotic that money could buy. Yet from his own words, he says that himself, that all of it is vanity. It is like a vapor that is here now and gone tomorrow. There's nothing satisfying and permanent about it. Another example of indulgent living is in Luke 16, where Jesus talks about the rich man and Lazarus. He says that the rich man was rich. He was in Luke 16, 19. He says, the rich man was rich, clothed in purple and fine linen, and feast sumptuously. Yet in a few verses we see that he died and went to Hades and suffered torment and thirst and anguish. You see, this luxurious, opulent and self-indulgent lifestyle is only temporary on this earth. Yet the suffering that is to come is the worst and it is endless. I think James confirms the eternal damnation that is waiting for these people when he says, you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Now the word fattened is also used as a term for a baby getting fat and chubby when it feeds the mother's milk. Now James is not trying to tell them that they've got cardiovascular issues, but rather he's bringing to light the fact that their indulgent lifestyle is similar to that of a sheep that is fattened for slaughter one day, or a baby that gets fat because of drinking its mother's milk. We see Jeremiah talking about this in Jeremiah 2 verse 3 when he says, pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, set them apart for the day of slaughter. Now this may sound graphic, but the reality of those who live the life of self-indulgence ultimately is to be slaughtered. So what does this mean for us as Christians? If we were to examine ourselves, are we characterized by this behavior? I believe that in this day, compared to the first century, we're probably more prone to selfish indulgences, because the fact that in the world that we live in, or in the society that we live in, we've been blessed with more than what we need. We do not struggle for what we need. We live in an excessive society. And as a matter of fact, the world around us and the society and the culture around us teach us and encourage us and even legitimize these sort of indulgences. And as a result of these indulgences in the church and the life of Christians, it often is greatly affected. Now, while there are external forms of indulgence or obvious forms of indulgence like adultery and alcoholism and drugs and many other things, I believe that the church these days struggle with more subtle forms of indulgences, like harmless entertainment and gluttony and lovelessness and apathy, among many other things. There's a reason why many Christians in the church these days are struggling to have a daily, deep and joyful relationship with Jesus Christ. And often that can be traced back to our addiction and our dependence on harmless indulgences. A review of a bank statement is sometimes a good way to show us where our heart is at. John Piper says this: self-indulgence is spiritually dangerous to us because it is a form of idolatry. It is something we turn to instead of God for happiness. It dulls our spiritual tastes and curbs our spiritual appetites. We all know from the Westminster Confession of Faith that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So the question is, what is it that you are enjoying? If the chief end of man is to enjoy God and to glorify Him forever, what is it that you're enjoying? Because what you are enjoying will reveal who you're glorifying. Are you enjoying God more than you enjoy the world? Or do you enjoy the world more than you enjoy God? If you were to take a measure of your personal relationship with Jesus Christ, how does it compare with the distractions offered by the world around you? What do you love the most? Coming to our last point, James says that these worldly rich people are characterized by how they persecute others. Look at verse 6. He says, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. So far in his accusation against Rich, James has progressively described an increasing, which I believe is an increasing depravity in the lives of these rich people. We know that he starts by accusing them of hoarding treasures. Then he goes one step further, and it's not suddenly I'm doing this for myself. Now they're starting to harm other people by cheating them of their wages to gain wealth. Then they're going a step further, and they're trying to indulge themselves in the pleasures of this world. And I think now it gets to the worst point where James is describing the absolute depravity of these rich people. He accuses them of condemning and murdering the righteous person. Now we know from chapter 3 of book of James, chapter 3, verse 1 and 15, and that whole passage, it talks about what this worldly lifestyle is. There's jealousy and wickedness and all sorts of things described there. But he particularly points out three things that the worldly wisdom produces. And that is, in verse 15, he says, it's earthly, it's unspiritual, and demonic. So that's the end result of what worldly wisdom is. It's earthly, it's unspiritual, and it's demonic. And that is exactly what these rich people ultimately are in their practice. In condemning and murdering the righteous person, they can be described as earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. And in some sense, this is what pure evil looks like. The word condemned here is used in a punitive sense, perhaps in a legal context, in the court of law. It's the idea of exercising the right or the law against someone. We see this used in James 3 verse 6 previously when he says, are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Meaning that it was likely that these same people that he was talking about, James 3 verse 6, is what he's talking about here. People that would drag you and oppress you and condemn you and take you to court. And so as a result of these poor people who've been condemned and oppressed and who've probably not received their wages, and they've probably gone to a judge to try and see if them justice can be met, and perhaps the rich have come there as well, and because of better lawyers or perhaps because of their wealth and perhaps of the influence, they've completely corrupted this justice system, and the poor man gets injustice. He's unjustly treated, and the whole process of justice is corrupted. One commentator on this issue on the rich taking the poor to court says this. He says, technically, they, as in the rich, were correct, but morally, they were rotten to the core and broke God's law regarding the just treatment of one's fellow man. Their mouths will not be able to make any vain defense before the judge who sees their hearts. Essentially, what he's saying is that you can get away using technicality and the best lawyers and corruption and cheat someone fraudulently. But when you stand before the judge, finally, because judgment is coming, there's nothing left. There'll be nothing left for you to say. And you see, the oppression of the rich is so bad, the condemnation of the rich is so bad that they're accused of murder. Now, it is a possibility that actual murder might have happened. I mean, James chapter 3 verse 2 indicates that there were fights, quarrels, and murder. So there seems to be like a escalation of problems there. But it doesn't clearly say if someone was killed or not. But I think it's safe to assume in the context of the passage that we're looking at that it perhaps is the result of the oppression of the rich in depriving the poor from what they deserve. So perhaps because the rich defrauded or cheated the poor of their wages or the workers of their wages, and because they've taken them to court and they've there's been injustice against them, they perhaps starved to death. Or perhaps the rich would have used their wealth and influence to falsely accuse these workers or these people and cause them to be perhaps even executed. We don't know the details of that, but regardless of what happened, the blood of the righteous person who has been murdered is on the hands of these rich people. They are ultimately responsible for the death of these people. And what's interesting is that the rich did this all while the poor worker, or in this case, he says, the righteous one, he stands by and does not respond in kind. He does not resist you. Can you imagine the level and the corruption and the depravity of these people? Here was a group of people that completely missed the point of the gospel. Here was a group of people so depraved in their action that the only response left for them actually is to weep and howl for the judgment that is coming to them. I mean, even the world would look at them and say that that's not right. But this were the kind of people that was in the church. And that's who James is talking to. They are called to weep and howl because judgment is coming to them. Because that's their necessary response. That's how depraved their hearts are. So to summarize what we've been looking at so far, James starts this passage by proclaiming judgment upon the rich. He calls them to a repentance that is demonstrated by weeping and howling. And then he goes on to give us four reasons as to why they need to repent. He says, firstly, because they have been laying up treasures for themselves. Secondly, because they've been cheating workers of their wages. Thirdly, because they lived a luxurious and indulgent lifestyle. And finally, because they oppressed and murdered the righteous one. I'd like to read an illustration that I thought was interesting that I came across. And it reads this way. A businessman once had an angel visit him, promising to grant one request. The man asked for a copy of the stock market page for 1 year in advance. As he was studying the numbers on the future exchange and gloating over how much he would make because of his knowledge of the future, his eye glanced across the page. His picture was in the obituary column, and suddenly his new wealth faded into insignificance in the light of his own death. The writer goes on to say, "Wealth is only a good tool if we are careful to use it as stewards for the Lord, but it is a dangerous trap if we adopt a worldly perspective towards it. I encourage you to examine often your stewardship of the resources that God has entrusted to you. Remember Paul's words, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." As I conclude today's sermon, I just want to remind you what Paul teaches in 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 to 19. He says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." Verse 18, "They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." You see, the work of the gospel in our lives remind us that we did not deserve anything. Neither did we deserve to be born, neither did we deserve to live, nor we deserve to have clothes or food or shelter or anything that we have now. And of all, we did not deserve to be loved. We did not deserve to be forgiven. We did not deserve the grace of God. Yet God gave them to us. He blessed us not so that we can store it all up and live selfish and self-centered and conceited lives, but so that we can display and demonstrate the same love that we have received towards others. And this also means our wealth. You see, our calling as Christians, what 1 Timothy 6:17-19 says, our calling as Christians is to be generous. We're to be rich in good works and ready to share. Because when we do so, we follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave up his riches and became poor so that we might be rich in Christ. You see, the blessing that we've always had and always been given is for the blessing of others. I love the ministry of John Piper because his sole aim in his ministry is to help people to see and treasure and the worth that Christ is. You know what? You know why? Because when they start to see the value, the worth, and the treasure that Christ is, then the pursuits of this world will fade away. When you start to see who Christ is, when you start as the glories of the gospel become more and more real to us, then our pursuit of this world will fade away and our pursuit of Christ will be the sole purpose in our lives. Now, if you're someone who does not believe in Jesus and you're listening to this, then you are already aware of the many injustices that happen in the world around us. But I want to tell you about the greatest injustice that ever occurred in the history of mankind. You see, the person of Jesus is more than just a story. The person of Jesus is more than just a moral teacher. And the reality is that the worst injustice happened to him. The Bible says that he was God in the flesh who came and lived on this earth in human form. Not because we're the best people to be around. In fact, we were people who hated him. But he came because we were in a state of spiritual deadness. Meaning we could not respond to God. Meaning that instead of responding to God, instead of worshiping him the way we were created to do, we lived a life of sin and corruption and in a cycle of bondage that we could never get out of. And you know what Christ did? He suffered in our place. He paid the penalty. He paid the penalty that you and I deserved. The only way we could have new life was if someone paid the price for our sins. And when Jesus died on the cross, it meant that he took our punishment for his sins, for our sins that we deserved, and made us alive, gave us a new heart, made us as a new creation. And as Christians, it means that we follow him not out of some obligation or some religious requirement, but because we love him, because we want to honor him, because we realize what he has done for us. And if you're interested in knowing more about this Jesus Christ, I would love to talk to you about this and about him. You can email me or the elders at elders@gracebiblechurch.org.au and we would love to have a conversation with you about him. And if you're a Christian and you struggle with worldliness in your finances and dealing with money, please consider what we've just looked at today. Where your heart is, there your treasure will be. And if you need to confess and repent and turn to the Lord, he's more than willing to forgive you. And if you need help, would love for you to come and talk to Benoit or myself or any one of the other men in the church. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we were able to look at your word. Father, we come, we want to confess, Lord, in the light of what we've just looked at, that none of us are perfect. And with regards to our wealth that you've given to us, in regards to our attitudes, our abilities, and the blessings that you've given to us, Lord, we, if it's not necessarily money, it could be our talents, it could be our abilities to serve God, or we withhold the blessing that you have given to us, and we store it, and we use it for ourselves, and we use it for our own selfish purposes, Lord. Would you help us to search our hearts and to really think about the blessings that you've given to us, the wealth and the riches in every form that you've given to us, Lord, and how we may use it for your glory, because that is your will and purpose in our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand and to know your love more. We pray that you would help us to have a deeper understanding of the gospel, Lord. We pray that you would help us to see Christ and to treasure him for the worth that he is, that in the light of that, we would put away all our worldly pursuits and pursue Christ as the greatest treasure. We pray, Lord, for those of us who struggle with even indulgences and distractions in life that cause us to not want to read the Bible, to not want to pray. It could be our careers. It could be just harmless entertainment. It could be our families. It could just be even the busyness of life where we put God aside, Lord. And we pray and we ask that you would help us to carve out the times that we need and carve out a time to spend with you and your word. Would you help us and strengthen us, Lord, to do that? We thank you for the gospel. We thank you, Lord, that there's forgiveness at the cross. We thank you for the fact that you continue to work in us. You continue to shape us. You continue to mold us, Lord. And we are grateful and thankful for that. So we come and we hide behind the cross. And we ask that you strengthen us through your Holy Spirit. We pray for those who do not know you that are listening to this, Lord. And would you work in their hearts that they would respond to the gospel. We know that our life could be taken at any moment, Lord. And there's, especially with this pandemic, it has helped us to realize that a lot of things that we depended on, the dependencies that we had, has been swept away from under our feet, and that we could be gone any moment, Lord. And we pray that your word would reach their hearts and your spirit would convict them of sin, and that they would come to know you as their Lord and Savior. And we pray for this week ahead, and we pray that you would help us to apply these truths in our lives. Thank you for your word. These things we ask in Jesus' name.